A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 7, 1985, in the series God, Our Ally, entitled The Sovereign of History. The texts for the sermon are Habakkuk 1, verse 5b, and chapter 3, verse 18, and Revelation 19, verse 6. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Say that enough times to where that little phrase will be burned into your consciousness to such an extent that it will be like a reflex in every moment of need and time of trouble, that affirmation will come to you: God is our ally. Our ally, that's a shorthand way of saying that God is for us. God is on our side, or perhaps I should say God is at our side. God is there for us, encouraging, supporting, doing all things, bringing all things together in order to weave a pattern of purpose and meaning and finally to bring us home. God is our ally. And that theme will be discussed in a variety of forms from a variety of biblical texts, in a variety of contexts, coming at it from many different angles in these subsequent weeks, but trying each week in one way or another to say it again: God is our ally. Today, the God who is our ally receives the focus of our attention in terms of His sovereignty in history. On this 4th of July weekend, as we think about our nation and we think about the affairs of the nations, I want to affirm our Christian faith and our conviction that God is the sovereign of history, that He is the Lord of history, that He rules, that His providence somehow or other overarches all that happens and undergirds the totality of things. God is our ally, and He is the sovereign of history. He is at work in history, in the affairs of our lives and in the affairs of nations, as personally as the things that pertain to you and to me individually, and as broadly as the things that pertain to the whole international scope of things, the whole cosmic drama. God is sovereign. He is at work in history. And it is my intention this morning to say that He is our ally in terms of His working in history in such a way that although we cannot fully fathom His ways and cannot begin to comprehend His providence, yet that providence is something, though not understood, yet something in which we fully trust. The providence of God in the course of history, the weaving of purpose and meaning in the fabric of things, is the act of God who is active in the course of history as well as in the course of our individual lives. That's the affirmation of the message. But let me say that to begin with, that is an affirmation of faith, and there's a problem that we encounter immediately if we're at all serious or reflective. There is a problem for faith with that kind of affirmation. We wouldn't have to explain so much if we didn't claim so much. But we claim a great deal, and consequently, questions arise, and faith gets into conflict, the conflict of reconciling the ways of a good and righteous God with the mess that the world's in. To affirm that God is good and God is righteous and God is sovereign, and then to look at the world is immediately to be confronted with the fact that The world is out of joint. It is misshapen. It is distorted. Things do not work out the way they should. And the fairy tale just doesn't seem to happen in the real course of our lives. Things just don't always turn out well, and people don't always live happily ever after. So let's begin by affirming, by acknowledging that faith has a problem in reconciling the ways of God who is good and righteous with the actual course of human history. Let's acknowledge to begin with that there is a mystery of suffering in the world that we cannot begin to explain and we do not understand. That there is a certain tragic thread woven through life that seems to have no rational explanation. Let us acknowledge that there have been many whose faith has been shattered on the rocks of the suffering of the innocent. Let us be humble in the admission of our inadequate grasp of the way things really are and the explanation for how the world can be in such a mess. The world is in a mess. We've all been shaken recently with the taking of hostages, the hijacking of, in this most recent case, the TWA jet. And the whole world is focused then on the drama unfolding before us. And we've come to recognize that the world in which we live isn't a safe place to live in. What will happen this afternoon or tomorrow? Who of us might be brushed with the irrationality and even the bestial side of human nature and the things that are almost becoming commonplace in this world of ours? And of course, we get numb to the reality out there. Thank God, I guess, but we also live in a world in which we cannot long forget that we have two armed camps with rockets bristling at each other, each with a capacity to blow the world up several times over. I mean, we go to work, we play, take vacations, go to church on Sunday, and all the time we live in a world that has gotten itself to the point where it actually is possible that it could explode. And to remain with the international situation for just a moment, isn't it a paradox that in this day of ours, in which there are two superpowers holding each other hostage with arsenals burgeoning with the weapons of death, and each escalation of the arms race justified in terms of national security, we have brought ourselves to a place where there's absolutely no security. And the paradox is that the superpowers have almost gotten enough of the fear of God in them to respect each other and are both held hostage by handfuls of people who have nothing to lose, who would as well blow someone's head off or blow the world up if need be in the passionate pursuit of some fanatical cause. That's the world we live in. But, as I say, we get numb to that. But then, of course, in our personal lives, we also, from time to time, run up against the mystery of suffering. Some loved one taken prematurely from us. Some child for whom we have prayed. For whom it would seem the prayers bounce back as though the heavens were brass. Some bitter disappointment, the shattering of a dream, the crushing of a hope. Few of us go through many years without becoming acquainted firsthand with that tragic thread which is so common to human experience. And we say God is good and God is righteous and God is sovereign. Habakkuk was a prophet who struggled with faith's problem. What he said, in a word, was, God, why don't you do something? If you are really the God I have come to trust in, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why don't you do something? The world being in the mess it's in. Verses 2 to 4 of the opening chapter say, how long, O Lord, will I cry and get no answer? How long will I cry violence, which I see all about me, and get no reverberation from heaven? Why do you make me observe with a sensitivity of one who has been encountered by your righteousness and your grace? How long will you make me observe all of that that is so wrong and you seem to be so absent? Haven't you noticed? And if you noticed, don't you care? And if you care, aren't you able? All three unacceptable alternatives to one whose trust was in the God of Israel. Have you ever been there? Have you ever said, Lord, don't you see? Lord, don't you care? Lord, aren't you able? That's the problem of faith. As I said, we wouldn't have to explain so much if we didn't claim so much. It's not particularly our obligation to explain the trouble in the world. Our diagnosis doesn't differ from the diagnosis of any secular thinker. Any serious observer can see the mess the world's in, all of the things that are wrong, the perils, the tension, the violence, the strife, the potential disaster. Now, that's no unique analysis of faith. Faith's problem is what it claims about God. That being the world, and we say God is sovereign and God is good and God is righteous, that doesn't square the problem with which Habakkuk struggled, and we do too in one way or another from time to time, is called the problem of theodicy, justifying or vindicating the ways of God in a world where there is such obvious existence of evil. That's faith's problem. Let's acknowledge it. But let's hear what the Word of God says to that problem, the address of the Word of God to that problem. You've got to read Habakkuk as a dialogue between the prophet and God. Habakkuk speaks, God speaks. Habakkuk speaks, God speaks. When I read the scripture lesson, I should have told you where God started and Habakkuk had left off. Habakkuk had said, God, this thing is a mess. How long, O Lord? Where are you? Why don't you do something? The fifth verse, God begins. And he says, in effect, there's a work afoot in your day that you wouldn't believe if I told you. I want you to hear that word addressed to the historical situation. There's a work afoot in your day. That's the translation of the New English Bible, the fifth verse. There's a work afoot in your day. It's a great statement, isn't it? Do you hear it? Can you hear it with the ears of faith? That's God's word, first of all, this morning. Granted your analysis of things, let me say, first of all, there's a work afoot in your day. Something's happening. I'm not absent, I'm not unaware, I'm not unconcerned, and I'm not unable. There's a work afoot in your day. And then he proceeds to tell Habakkuk what that work is in that specific case. And in that specific case, the thing that God was about was something that didn't solve Habakkuk's problem, but only made it worse. God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. We know them more popularly as the Babylonians, led by the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk lived toward the end of the 7th century. Assyrian Empire was fading. The Babylonian Empire was on the ascendancy. God says, you're quite right about my people. Things are in a mess. But judgment's coming. I'm rousing the Chaldeans. There's a work afoot in your day. In other words, something's happening. You may not have detected it yet. You may not be able to comprehend it or fathom it. You may not understand how I can be going around it, about it in this way, but hear this at least. There is something happening. I am aware, I am concerned, and I am able. Habakkuk said, thanks a lot, Lord. I mean, we're bad, but they're worse. If it was a problem for me that you don't do anything about us, you increase my problem when you do something about us by using them. Well, the Lord said, you're right about them too. Habakkuk said, I'm going to climb the watchtower and I'm going to wait. God said, good. The vision is coming. Wait for it. If it delays, now we're into the second chapter. I didn't read that. Verses 2, 3, 4. If it delays, wait for it. It'll come. And then this classic statement, which was picked up by the New Testament, picked up by Paul, picked up by Martin Luther, known to us all, the final word to the prophet in the watchtower of faith, waiting to see what would happen, is the just, the righteous shall live by being faithful, or the just shall live by faith. There's a prophet now in the watchtower. His problem exacerbated by God's use of the Chaldeans, but God saying to him, all right, wait. It will come. The vision will appear. Wait for it. And in the meantime, you will live through faithfulness. And that was God's second word. God didn't explain how he could use the Chaldeans. God doesn't have to explain himself to us after all. He didn't defend his action. He simply said to the prophet, once again, something's happening. Wait, and in the meantime, live faithfully. Trust me. And that was God's word addressed to the problem of faith. The problem? Why don't you do something? The answer? I am. Wait, watch, and trust me. Now, if faith has a problem, and if this word is addressed to that problem, then what can we learn from that word? We can learn, I think, first of all, that the response of God should teach us something about the ways of God. Habakkuk had a correct intuition and a serious misconception. His correct intuition was that if God was the God whom he thought he was, then somehow or other he ought to be engaged with the problem of history. And that was a correct intuition. And God's word affirmed that. There's a work afoot in your day. Habakkuk was not wrong in calling out to God. We may call out to God. The Old Testament was especially eloquent in its arguments with God. Job argued with God. Jeremiah argued with God. Habakkuk argued with God. God never said, put your tail between your legs and slink off into the shadows and just take it. He said, be a human being and stand up and ask me questions. Ask me hard questions, if you will. Habakkuk was right. He was asking for an explanation because he believed God to be who God really was. That was his correct intuition. But he had a serious misconception too. And that's about the manner, the mode of how God works. Habakkuk thought that God would work like Habakkuk would work in similar circumstances. Habakkuk thought that God acted like a human being. What would a human being do who had absolute power and who saw a situation all distorted and then in a big super mess? What would a human being do? What would you do? I know what I would do. I'd move in. I'd move in with all the raw power I possessed and I'd straighten things out. We human beings have a lot of unresolved anger in us, and every once in a while there's something that triggers us off. You ever catch yourself saying, well, boy, if I was in that situation, I tell you what I would do. we'd love God sometimes to straighten things out. We'd tell him what to do. We'd straighten things out in a hurry. We'd make people sit up and pay attention. That was Habakkuk's misconception. He wasn't wrong that God was engaged or should be engaged, that God was working in history. He just didn't understand how God works in history. And this is the place maybe where we can get the most profound insight of the morning, and that is that God's power, His sovereignty, His might is the power and the sovereignty and the might of love that suffers and waits. His sovereignty is a sovereignty of grace. His power is the exercise of a love that will not intrude upon the space of His covenant partner. God's omnipotence is the omnipotence that is powerful enough to withhold Himself and restrain Himself and allow space for the one that He has created over against Himself. And then through the continual persuasion of love and the pursuit of grace, finally to win that one by love and grace, or to lose. If only we would contemplate the cross, we could have seen this. We could understand this about God. There is Jesus hanging in darkness, crying, "My God, my God." And God is absent. Jesus left in the lurch. What was the outcome of crucifixion? Jesus died and God pulled no string. That ought to tell us something about God. If He didn't move in with blinding power then, if He didn't move in with raw and brutal force crushing the enemy then, if He didn't lift a finger to release the agony of His beloved Son then why should Habakkuk think that with blinding force He's going to come in and decimate the Babylonians so they can't disturb His people? And why should you and I think in a moment of crisis that we can call to Him and quick as a wink, the crisis is abated? That somehow or other there is something special about us. That we should be immune to the common lot of the human situation. Oh, He says, call upon Me. Bring your requests to Me. And He hears our prayers. And He answers our prayers. But sometimes He answered our prayers like He answered Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, why don't You do something? I am doing something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Sorry I asked. You see, we would like to make our prayer to Him and prescribe to Him the solution to the whole problem. Now, Lord, if you would just do that for us, after all, you are able, aren't you? You have the power, don't you? It's a total misconception of the way that God works. He moves in a gracious, personal force, persuading, pleading, waiting, never crowding, crushing, or coercing. And if that gets through to us, then we can maybe move beyond the conception of God where He is for so many of us, you know, the God of the quick fix, Mr. Fix-It God. Got this problem, God, if you could help me out right now, the rest of the time, I think I can handle it okay. Dear God, in this moment of my dilemma, if you can just meet me now and do this little thing, I'll leave you alone the rest of the time. I'm quite capable of handling most things by myself. If we could get over the foxhole syndrome, where we see God moving in with blinding power, crushing the enemy and coercing His will, if we could see Him as pleading love and suffering love and waiting grace, then we could get to the point that Habakkuk got in that third chapter, which is one of the most magnificent confessions of faith anywhere in the Scriptures or beyond it, where he finally says, in effect, strip me bare, take away everything, and still having you, I possess all I need. Though the olive crop fail, and the fig tree fail to blossom, and although there be no cattle in the stall, and no flocks in the herd, no herds in the, no flocks in the, whatever it is, the corral, although every cash crop is decimated and all of the agricultural enterprise is wiped out, or to translate it anew, although the gross national profit falls successively for six quarters, although the wheels of business grind to a halt and industry is absolutely flat, although I lose everything having you, I will exalt in God and rejoice in God my salvation. Having come to the point of resting in Him, then all of the circumstances of life cannot touch me because I have come to a position where I am insulated against all of the shock of tragedy and all of the dark shadows that are so much a part of reality. And this is no Pollyanna faith. This is no stick your head in the sand kind of glib optimism. This is a confession that stands in the wake of the failure of the olive crop and the fig crop and the cattle and the sheep. This is a confession that stands in the wake of losing everything and saying, nevertheless, I will exalt in God, I will rejoice in God my Savior, who makes my feet like a deer's, nimble like a deer, so I can range the heights of faith, transcending every historical circumstance and situation, convinced that He is at work, convinced that He is aware, convinced that He cares, convinced that He is able, but knowing that sometimes the path leads through Golgotha, but believing that beyond Golgotha is Easter's garden. Therefore, in the first century, in the wake of the resurrection, the early church gathered in the name of Jesus, coming into severe persecution, doubting itself, wondering about its faith, losing its grip on its confession, receives this revelation of Jesus to John, which is a picture of things to come, which culminates in the judgment of the world and that glorious hallelujah chorus when Jesus is established King of Kings and Lord of Lords with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing to the glory of God. The Christian is a person who can slug it out in the trenches because of his conviction that finally he will sing the hallelujah chorus, exulting in the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. God is our ally. He's a lot better than a quick fix. He's a God you can trust and really learn to love and worship and adore. The sovereign of history, your friend.